I'd like to talk to you today on the subject of the unlikely church. So last week you talked about evaluation church, is that right? So this week I want to talk to you about the unlikely church. And we'll be in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. And what I'm about to read to you is a true story. It really happened. The Word of God is not just somewhat accurate. The Word of God is breathed by His Holy Spirit. And the words that are embedded on these pages truly are sacred and truly are holy. Because everything will pass away, but His Word will remain forever. It's a true story. It really happened. Matthew chapter 16, let's start in verse 13. It says, "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' So they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus answered and He said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven.'" Literally, in the Greek text it says, "Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven." And then He commanded His disciples that they should tell no one that He was Jesus the Christ. For just a few minutes, I want to talk to you about the unlikely church. So if I was God and I wanted to change the world, here's what I would do. There are about 7 billion people on planet Earth today, at least that's what we're told. I would invite 7 billion people into a massive arena like this, times 10 million, and I would have 7 billion people in front of me, and basically what I would do is I would line all of humanity up, and I would give everybody a coherent belief system. I would answer everybody's questions. If God is so good, why do the righteous suffer? Well, I would explain that one right off the bat. If God is so good, then why did I pray for this loved one to survive and yet they perish? I would answer every single question. I would draw a clear line of distinction down the middle. This is right. This is wrong. This is what love looks like. This is what sin is. And I would give everybody not only a coherent belief system, but I would put on display for everybody to see how horrible the works of the evil one are. I would drag him in on a leash, Satan, Lucifer. After all, he is always tethered. There are 22 reasons in the New Testament why Jesus came to the earth. One of them is, "For this reason was the Son of God made manifest, that He might destroy the works of the devil." I would drag the devil in on a leash, because regardless of what you think or feel, he is always tethered, and I would make a spectacle of him. I would maybe cause, I don't know, 7 or 10 legions of angels to drop down out of the sky, show everybody how powerful I am, perform a few miracles, cast a few demons out of people, heal a few sick people, and then I would send everybody back to their nations, their states, their regions, their communities, their homes, to live a good life. That's what I would do. How many of you are glad I'm not God? That's not at all what God does. Instead, what God does is He puts skin on. And He comes. Emmanuel. We just celebrated Emmanuel, God with us. If you do a detailed study of the Gospels, you find out Jesus never really traveled more than 100 miles from His hometown. He communicated on a third grade level, believe it or not. Isn't it interesting that God didn't communicate to the PhDs? Now listen, I'm all about education. I'm a big believer in it. But He communicated on a third grade level. Not only in the Greek language, but in something called Koine Greek, which was the language of the street. So Jesus not only communicated in a third grade level, at a level that everybody at a time in history where women were forbidden from receiving education, and the majority of people were not educated, they were illiterate. Jesus communicated not only in such a way to where everybody, regardless of their intellectual level, could understand, but He also communicated on a third grade level in Koine Greek, regardless of their intellect, but also regardless of what side of the tracks they came from. Because God not only heals us, He heals us in a language we can understand. He puts skin on and he comes. He never travels more than 100 miles from his hometown. And rather than bringing everybody into this massive arena and giving everybody a coherent belief system, he invests about 3.5 years between the age of 30 and, well, actually technically about 29 and a half or 30 to shortly after his 33rd birthday. He devotes 3.5 years and he simply has conversations with people. He goes to places that itinerant rabbis typically wouldn't go to. He had conversations with people that the religious elite typically would not have conversations with. And that's how God changed the world. He changed the world by putting skin on and coming and having conversations in a language at a level that everybody could understand. And when he ascended into heaven after he died and was resurrected, rather than giving us all a coherent belief system, he left a group of people called the church. A community of people like us who come from different sides of the tracks. We have different levels of intellect. We have different stories. And he brings us all together. And he creates this community, this church. And he issues a promise and he says, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. How does God continue to change the world? He does so through the church. But it is an unlikely church. In Matthew 16, what I'd like to do is just talk about the word church with you for just a few minutes about what it means. Unfortunately, I don't have time to be exhaustive, so you'll just have to give me a break today, okay? The unlikely church starts at an unlikely place. Jesus takes his disciples. It says in Matthew 16 that they come to Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi, it was a city, also a region. It was named after the Roman emperor, Caesar Augustus. It was also named after a tetrarch named Herod Philip. So Caesar and Philip, Caesarea Philippi. He comes to this place with his disciples, and at this point, about half of his disciples would have been teenagers or adolescents. This itinerant Jewish rabbi takes his group of disciples on a field trip, and they come to a place called Caesarea Philippi. Now, what you need to understand is for Jesus, who was an itinerant rabbi, to go to Caesarea Philippi, he broke all of the rules because Caesarea Philippi was an unclean place. So by walking into the city, Jesus immediately becomes unclean to the religious people. He goes to an unlikely place. Caesarea Philippi was known all throughout the region because people traveled there to worship a Greek god whose name was Pan. Pan, the goat god. For those who are familiar, the Church of Satan, the Satanic Church, on the cover of the Satanic Bible, there's the goat head and the five-pointed star. That goat head and the five-pointed star comes from the Greek god Pan. He was the goat god, and he was the Greek god over desolate places. They believed that Pan, the goat god, is the deity who ruled over all of the desolate places. That's important. The desolate, deserted places. Places not worth going to. People from all over the region came to Caesarea Philippi to worship Pan. And what they did is they came and they stood on top of this massive rock or cliff, and right down the middle of the cliff was this huge crack. And if you looked and you stood on top of the crack, if you looked down at the base of this cliff or this big rock was this cave. And a natural spring used to, now it's a trickle, but it used to be a mighty spring. It gushed out of the cave. And people came from all over the region, and at the base of this rock, the crack, by the way, was known as the gate of hell. On top of this rock with the crack, the gate of hell going all the way down to this cave, people would sacrifice animals and they would slaughter goats and sprinkle blood all over the place. And because they believed that they could worship and get in touch with the goat god Pan through, and all your wisdom because of the ages in the room, through lewd acts of fornication, It was a place that was very dangerous for children to go to, for anybody to go to. It was known as the gate of hell because of the horrific things that took place in the cave in front of men and women, boys and girls of all ages, as they solicited Pan to act divinely on their behalf. And this is where Jesus takes his disciples, Caesarea Philippi. Jesus comes, and everybody would have known when Jesus says, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Everybody who's hearing Jesus communicate on a third grade level would have understood the inference. Jesus is making a distinction that of all places for God to be found, surely God would not travel to Caesarea Philippi. Surely a holy God, so holy that only once a year in the Old Testament the high priest could come into his presence. And even then it wasn't enough. If there's any place on the earth for a holy God not to be found, surely it would be Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus blows their minds and he says, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." The church is found in an unlikely place, Caesarea Philippi. And the church is also filled with unlikely people. I met Jesus when I was 17, and I won't take a lot of time on it, but I met Jesus when I was 17. And if I could just be candid with you, if there's anybody in the world that doesn't deserve to stand up and talk about God, it's me. And by the way, it's you too. Scripture's clear, right? All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But if anybody doesn't deserve, it's me. I'm well aware I'm not perfect. I still have issues. Isn't it interesting? When we come to Christ, we are made spiritually new. For those of us in Christ, we are a new creation. Thank God for that. But it's interesting, he gives us a brand new spirit, but our soul still needs to be renewed. Romans 12, "Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by renewing your mind." When God looks for a house, he doesn't look for brand new homes. He likes to remodel existing ones. He renews our mind. He doesn't give us a brand new mind. He doesn't immediately change us. He takes us as we are, and before the Father, we are perfect. And yet, on the earth, it's called sanctification. On the earth, we are being transformed into his likeness day after day after day after day. Unlikely people. Of all people to stand in front of you and talk about God, I certainly don't deserve to. Growing up, I was infatuated with religion, if I could be candid with you. I always wondered, is there a God? And if there is a God, who is he or who is she? And so I studied. I was a geek when I was a kid. So I was the one carrying books about religion and encyclopedias around when I was in kindergarten. So I'm studying things like Hinduism and the Bhagavad Gita, which is part of the sacred scriptures of the Hindu faith. Or I'm studying the life of Siddhartha, which Buddhism is founded upon. I'm going back and forth between atheism and being an agnostic and Christianity and all these things. I remember my mom married my stepdad, and the rule was if they were going to get married, I had to go to these classes at a church, catechism classes. And I was in eighth grade. I gave it a fair shot. I remember coming in every Wednesday night for a long period of time. And we had to read three books. I read all three of the books. Like, I gave it a fair shot. I was desperate to know God. I wanted to know the truth. I remember praying with some beads every night before I would go to bed, sometimes during the day. I just wanted to know, who is God? I gave everything a shot. Now, I want to be clear. I could have met God in eighth grade when I was going to those classes. I could have met Jesus, but I didn't. I remember after the person who was leading the classes, we found out he always used to carry around the coffee cup, and it was always filled with whiskey. And he ended up, unfortunately, getting submitted to an alcohol rehab facility. And I remember thinking, you know what? He really doesn't believe what he's teaching us. If he did, he would live differently. And so I thought, you know what? this whole Christianity Jesus stuff is fake. So I was hungry for truth. I was hungry for religion. So much so, at a very young age, I was introduced to witchcraft and Satanism. First Bible I ever read was a satanic Bible. I knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that the world you don't see is much more real than the world you do see. So when I came in contact with people who professed to believe in a God who could perform, according to the book of Job, wonders that cannot be fathomed and miracles that cannot be counted, and yet they didn't live that way, I thought, you really don't know your God. Because I can make a candle float off of a table by talking to my demons, and your life has no power. So you really can't have a conversation with the devil for very long before you find yourself going down roads you wish you would have never traveled down. So at a very young age, I wasn't just studying religion, but I had a lot of issues. A lot of issues. A very dark place in my life. So I can resonate when Jesus goes to Caesarea Philippi. And he goes to a place not worth going to. An unlikely place. And he makes the statement, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." I would have been one of those people at the base of that rock in that cave because I was doing the same thing. And whether you realize it or not, you were too. It's called sin. You know, a good friend of mine is getting his PhD at a school in England, Oxford, and he's doing some writing on spiritual warfare. He lives in Burkina Faso in Africa. And he's having a conversation with some of his professors, and he's talking about the spirit world. And they're educated, and, you know, they're polished and well put together. And they're asking him, do evil spirits really exist? And he says, yes, they exist. Just come to Africa, and I'll show you. And they said, well, why is it we never see evil spirits here in London? And my friend from Africa made this statement. He says, because in Africa, our devils have tails and pitchforks, but in London, your devils wear ties. So whether you realize it or not, you would have been at that base of the mountain too. I had a lot of issues. I'm worshiping the devil, studying the satanic Bible, having seances, and addicted to numerous drugs, and at a very dark place. And at the age of 17, that's when Jesus changed everything. He didn't just change everything. He breathed life into this dead person. He resurrected me from spiritual death. That's what he does. The unlikely church is found at an unlikely place, like Caesarea Philippi, like Columbia, Illinois. But it's also comprised of unlikely people, like Heath and like you. Unlikely people who, no matter how hard we try, we are never worthy enough to mention even his name. Unlikely people who we know what our issues are. You just come and live with me in my house and you'll realize that Heath isn't perfect. If I come live with you in your house, I realize you're not perfect either. But Jesus didn't die for perfect people. He died to make us perfect in his sight. How many of you know Jesus didn't come to the earth to create Christianity? He came to the earth because there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. The unlikely church is found at an unlikely place, and it's filled with people like us, unlikely people. That word church is interesting. Jesus said, "On this rock I will build my church." Now, the Old Testament is written primarily in the Hebrew language. There are a few passages of Aramaic, but primarily in Hebrew. And the New Testament, for the most part, is originally recorded in Greek, but Jesus didn't speak Greek. Jesus was a Hebrew who spoke Aramaic. And in the Greek Bible, in Matthew 16, when it says, "On this rock I will build my church," that word for church is ekklesia. It means an assembly, but it also means called out ones. And the word is stolen from a concept that was very familiar, not just to a Greek, but also to a Roman. Because at this time in history, the ancient Roman Empire is leading with an iron fist. And even in the ancient Roman Empire, politics often sabotaged progress. And Caesar had a very difficult time leading the Roman Empire. So Caesar formed something called the Senate. Has anybody ever heard of the Roman senators? Caesar formed something called the Senate. The Senate were the called out ones. And what the emperor did is the emperor called out different individuals from all over the empire, and they had an opportunity to come and spend time with him face to face in conversation. They were able to get to know the king intimately. And because they were able to get to know the king intimately, then the king sent them out to go represent him in the ancient Roman Empire. That's how Caesar led. So when Jesus says, "I will build my church," and the writer uses the word assembly, it's a reference to the Roman Senate, where he takes unlikely people like us, and he handpicks us from wherever we are, and he calls us to himself. And we get to spend time not with the king, but with the King of Kings. And by spending time with the King of Kings, we get to know his heart. We look into his eyes, the one whose eyes blaze with fire, and we get to know him. And then he, in Matthew 28, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Acts 1 verse 8, "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." What is he saying? He's saying just like Caesar handpicks people and calls them to himself, and then he sends them out into his empire, and the conversation the king has with the senator, they're supposed to communicate that to everybody else. Jesus is saying it's that same type of concept that in prayer and in worship, and in our context, in reading the Word of God, "I honor you for devoting 5 scriptures to your memory. It will change your life." We spend time with him in prayer and worship and in reading the Word and in gathering together. What are we doing? We are coming face to face with the King, and he sends us into all the world. It is the ecclesia. We are the called out ones. But Jesus would not have spoken the word ekklesia because he doesn't speak Greek. He spoke Aramaic. So Jesus would have said, "On this rock," remember the rock? "On this rock I will build my kahal," the Aramaic word that we translate church. "I will build my kahal." What is kahal? Kahal is a reference to the assembly of God's people in the desert. Remember, Pan was the god over desolate places. What is Jesus saying? He is saying people from all over the region are coming here to worship Pan, but Pan is a false god. Instead, people will discover who the true God is when I handpick people like you and summon them to desolate places. I will build my kahal, a gathering of God's people in desolate places. The unlikely church gathers at an unlikely place. Where does the church gather? Just go find a desolate place and gather. The church is at the mall. The church is in our home. The church is right here. The church is wherever you go. Because the light of the world lives inside of you. And that's how Jesus can say you are the light of the world. You know, there's no such thing as darkness, only absence of light. Go find a dark place and I'll show you a place where the church is not. We are God's people who gather in desolate places. The unlikely church at an unlikely place filled with unlikely people like us for an unlikely purpose. What is the purpose of the church? It says, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." The church is strong. Is the church perfect? No. The church is strong. So strong that even hell will not prevail. The most important organization in the world is not your favorite football team. The most important organization in the world is not a political party. The most important organization in the world is not the United Nations. For one day, all of those things will burn up and go away. And the heavens, according to the scriptures, will be rolled up like a scroll. And the only thing that will endure forever is what he is building. And he says, "I will build my church. And the gates of hell," for even the gates of hell will be destroyed. and the gates of hell will not prevail. So what is the purpose of the church? In Ephesians chapter 3, this is what it says. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. Paul says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery." Everybody say mystery. "Which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ." So Paul is saying there is a mystery. There has been this mystery since God spoke the universe into existence. And now that Christ has come and he has walked the earth, that mystery is becoming made known to people. And he goes on to explain the mystery. "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God," the manifold wisdom of God, it refers to the intelligence of God, "the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. To the principalities and powers in heavenly places." This is Ephesians 3:10. I'm going to read it again. To the intent, what intent? The intent of the mystery that I was just reading to you. There's this mystery. God will put his glory on display. In the beginning, Genesis 1, God said, "Let there be light," and light exists before God creates the sun. Let there be light before he creates the sun. Light doesn't just come from the sun. Light comes from the glory of God. In Genesis 1, when it says, "Let there be light," what's it saying? It's saying the glory of God is released upon everything. He dwells in inapproachable light. That's what the Bible says. And because he dwells in inapproachable light, let there be light. What is he saying? The glory of the Lord is everywhere. And it's a mystery to everybody. People wake up and they walk out and they look up at the stars. In ancient Babylon, where do those stars come from? Ecclesiastes tells us God has written eternity on the hearts of men. There is no atheist, only somebody who suppresses the voice of God. There is no agnostic, only those who suppress the truth. For the truth of God is written on the heart of everybody who ever breathes in this life. It is a mystery. Eternity is written on our heart. That's what it says in the Word of God. And people wonder, where is God? Where is the truth? What am I supposed to do with this thing called life that I've been given? It's a mystery. And then Jesus comes. And Jesus begins to solve the mystery. And how does he solve the mystery? He says, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." The manifold wisdom of God, the mystery of God, the search that every single person has in their human soul for God, for love, for meaning, it is finally solved through Christ and made known by the church, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. So what is the purpose of the church? And who is the purpose for? It says the purpose of the church is to put on display the manifold wisdom of God. And I know you don't know my heart, and I know you barely know me. So some of the things I say, you may think, man, what in the world is he talking about? It's all good. Pastor will clean it up later. The church puts on display the manifold wisdom of God. When you go to the job site and you build houses, I used to roof houses, used to frame houses for a living. And you go and your foreman's yelling at you, your foreman's cussing at you, and you're the most respectful person on the team. Yes, sir. That's how the manifold wisdom of God is put on display by the church. When you're walking through a Walmart and your little kid's throwing a fit, and culture would say, just buy that kid another lollipop and shut him or her up. And at the risk of everybody thinking you're a bad mom or a bad dad because your kid's throwing a fit in Walmart, you remain calm and you don't take the bait, do you? I don't care what everybody in Walmart thinks. I'm going to be a good parent. So if my kid throws a fit because I'm not buying him or her another Ring Pop, $5 for a pacifier on a finger. God help us all. And everybody thinks you're a bad parent because you won't spoil your kid and you just stay focused. How many of you know 5 minutes later your kid will chill out, probably fall asleep in the car on the way home anyway. That's the only reason they're flipping out, because they're tired, right? But how many of you know everybody in Walmart doesn't think that? They think, oh, she's a horrible mom. He's a horrible dad. Look, their baby's throwing a fit in Walmart. And how many of you know their kids did the same thing? You put on display the manifold wisdom of God by doing the right thing with your kids, regardless of what people think. You put on display the manifold wisdom of God when in your marriage you're having conflict, and rather than throwing in the towel, you find a solution. You put on the manifold wisdom of God when you pray, God, give me a cure to this disease. For those of you who are in the medical profession, how many of you know there are cures to diseases that exist in the mind of God? I'm all about education. Listen, get as much education as you can. But there are some things education can't solve. There are cures to the issue we're dealing with in public education right now, and God wants to reveal solutions to his people. We put on display the manifold wisdom of God, not when we criticize culture, but when we create it. We put on the manifold wisdom of God when we invite people over to our house and we just have conversation. We put on the manifold wisdom of God when we're a secretary and we show up to work on time every day. And we do things with excellence. The purpose of the church is not a group of people who come together once a week. The purpose of the church, a community of people, that is what Jesus left on the earth before he ascends, is to put on display the manifold wisdom of God, the intelligence of God in every sphere of society. When you raise your kids, you're having church. When you strengthen your marriage, you're having church. When you take care of your yard, you're having church to the glory of God. When you go to work, you're having church. When you work hard, you're having church. When you receive correction, you're having church. And who's watching? Remember, I'm talking about the unlikely church for an unlikely purpose. It says that the manifold wisdom of God is revealed by the church to who? I'm going to read it to you. To the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. How can Jesus say, on this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it? Why are the gates of hell there to begin with? If he was going to build a church, don't you think he'd build it over here? Away from the gates of hell? Don't you think Jesus wants to create a subculture? No, he doesn't want to create a subculture. He wants to create something that is counterculture. A group of people who are in but not of the world. You know, sometimes we use relevance as an excuse to compromise. Sometimes the church thinks their job is to a preacher. I'll pick on preachers because I is one. Sometimes preachers think their job is to make this relevant. No, it's not our job to make it relevant. It's our job to preach the Word of God in context. The Holy Spirit makes it relevant. John 16, he illuminates truth. He's the one who makes it relevant. To people who think, oh, you know what, it's no longer relevant to talk about things like sin or holiness or love or community. Let's whatever. No. It's not our job to make God relevant. Sometimes we use relevance as an excuse to compromise, but I'm gonna flip the coin over. Sometimes we use holiness as an excuse to create a subculture to hide in. And Jesus, when he takes his friends to Caesarea Philippi, he kind of rips both of those excuses up, doesn't he? Because he builds an unlikely church at an unlikely place. A place where if anybody should not go to Caesarea Philippi, it's Jesus. And of all places to go, he says, I'll build my church here. And why does he build the church in proximity to the gates of hell? I hope you hear me. I'm not saying let's use evangelism or loving our world as an excuse to compromise. It's not what I'm saying. Because sometimes love puts up boundaries. Sometimes love says, I'm sorry, my kids aren't going to spend the night at your house. But I'm grandma, I'm grandpa, I'm the aunt or uncle. Yeah, and last time you had on TV a movie and my kids saw things that by the grace of God, only he can remove it out of their minds. Now, sometimes love puts up boundaries. Are you with me? But Jesus builds the church close enough to the gates of hell. Why? Because according to Ephesians 3, the church puts on display the manifold wisdom of God so that all of the principalities and powers can see. Amen. Remember, if I was God, I would invite everybody into the arena and drag the devil in. What does God do? He takes unlikely people like us and he sticks us in a room like this. And hell watches. And what does hell see? Hell sees people like you and me. And hell knows we're not perfect. But hell sees us worship God and sit in the presence of God. And I'll tell you what hell doesn't see. Hell doesn't see God turn his back on us and say, ew, I want nothing to do with them. Hell doesn't see God say, you better clean up your act before I respond to your prayer. What hell sees is God open up his arms and embrace us and love us and take us as we are. But because he loves us, he doesn't leave us the way we are. The church puts on display the manifold wisdom of God so that all of the principalities and powers, who are the principalities and powers? The devil, every demon, and his structure of leadership. They watch. How does God defeat the enemy in such a way to where the gates of hell do not prevail against the church? I'll tell you how he does it. He does it by taking unlikely people and placing us in unlikely places for an unlikely purpose, which is to put on display how amazing God is. Not just for every person, but for every spirit in the spirit realm. And when hell wants to accuse you, let it be a reminder that even there, he's building his church, and the gates of hell will never prevail. It's an unlikely church. We are the called out ones, the ones that he handpicks. So next time you have an opportunity to read the Word of God and to pray and to worship, it's a whole lot more than duty, isn't it? We get to meet with the King. And when we meet with the King, he sends us out to deserted places, to families that are falling apart, to a culture that is depressed and lonely, to people who feel isolated, who sit in quiet desperation. And that's where he builds his church. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes. I'm going to ask you a quick question. The worship team is going to come, and Pastor will come after that. The reason I'm asking you to close your eyes today is I just want to ask you a simple question. I'm not going to ask you to come forward. I'm not even going to ask you to stand. But I am going to ask you in a moment to look me in the eyes. So I'm just telling you straight up. This isn't a bait and switch. I'm not going to manipulate you. I'm not going to tell you a sappy story so that you make an emotional response. What I am going to do in a moment, I'm just going to ask you a simple question. And I'm asking you to be honest. And here's the question. The question is, if you're in this room and you say, you know what? I really want to know God. And sometimes I feel like I'm at a place, a deserted place, a desolate place, like that city you talked about, Heath, Caesarea Philippi. And as I look at my life, I look at what's going on, it's a mess, it's falling apart, and there's no way, if there's a God who's real, if there's a God who's holy, he would want to come and be with me in my mess. You feel like you're at Caesarea Philippi, a place where people are sacrificing goats and doing horrible things with animals and people in the name of religion. It is a place that is stained with blood, where the very gate of hell was located according to what they believed. And that's the very place that Jesus of Nazareth went to. And that's where he said, on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. And as I was praying for this morning, I know this isn't an earth-shattering revelatory message. This is pretty basic stuff. You may have learned some things, but learning something isn't the point. The point is for you to understand that there is a God who loves you, and he's willing to come and meet you in your mess, because the unlikely church is built at an unlikely place with unlikely people for an unlikely purpose. And have you felt like you need to get things cleaned up and get your act together before God comes into your life? If I can just tell you, there's no way that's going to happen. He's got to come into your life, and he'll help you remodel your house. So I just want to ask you one question. If you're here today, and you say, you know what, I want to know Jesus. I want to know God. I want to ask God to forgive me. I want a fresh start with God. I want to ask Jesus to be the leader of my life. I want to ask Jesus to save me, to be my Lord, to be my Savior. And if you're willing to just open up your life to him and say, Jesus, will you come and let me be a part of your family? And if that's you, you just say, that's me, remember me in prayer. I just want you to look me in the eyes. Or start over here to my left, and I'll pan across once. And if that's you and you say, I'm not asking you to make a New Year's resolution. I'm asking you, would you like to know God? It happens through Jesus. And if that's you, just look me in the eyes. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. I want to know God. I don't want to just play the game. Yes, sir. Yep. It's a good move. It's a good move. It's a good choice. There's dozens of people. Proud of you. I did this too. Okay. You can close your eyes. What I'm going to do is I'm just going to pray over you. Then I'm going to bless you. And then the worship team will lead us in song. And in a moment, when we worship, here's what I'm going to ask you to do. What I'm going to ask you to do is to worship God with all of your heart. If you need to close your eyes, if you want to lift your hands, if you want to fold your hands, you can just stand there, close your eyes, open your eyes, whatever. Whatever you need to do. But when we sing this, we're not just singing a song. We're worshiping the God who builds an unlikely church in places like Caesarea Philippi. Whether you feel worthy or not, he's worthy. So I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet. And I'm going to pray over you. And then we'll worship, and then Pastor will come. For those of you who looked up and made eye contact with me, I'm going to lead us in prayer. For those of you who did not look up, I'm going to ask you to pray with me as well. Confession is made unto salvation. For those who believe in their heart that Jesus was raised from the dead, and they confess with their mouth, they will be saved. Romans 10:9. So I'm going to ask everybody out loud to declare this confession with me. Is that cool? All right, let's make this great confession. Jesus, you are who you say you are. You are the Son of God. And you love me. Come into my life. Change me from the inside out. From this day on, no matter where I go, no matter what I do, Jesus, I am yours. And now, Father, I bless every single person in this room. I bless them that 2017 will be a year, will be the beginning of a lifetime of walking with the One who builds the unlikely church at unlikely places with unlikely people for an unlikely purpose, to put on display the glory of God for all of humanity to see. So as we lift up our voice, God, we sing to you, not because we feel worthy, but because you are worthy, to the glory of God, in Jesus' name.